Matthew chapter 5. And if you guys can't tell, I'm super nervous. This is actually, since I've been preaching, this is the first time, except on a sunrise service at like 5 o'clock in the morning, that I've ever preached in front of a Sunday morning crowd. So this is a little bit different for me. So if I'm a little bit shaky and talking fast, you'll have to forgive me, because I am nervous. My heart's beating out of my chest right now. But Lord willing, God will speak through me and you won't have to worry about me. We're going to go ahead and bow our heads and pray and ask God to bless this and to speak through it, and then we'll get to it. God, I thank you so much for the day. I thank you for allowing us to be here in your house and just for the privilege it is to be able to come before you and to pray and that you hear us, for the privilege to be in your house and just to hear from you and to be able to fellowship with other believers. I thank you for the ultimate privilege of being able to stand behind this pulpit and to preach your word, and what an awesome responsibility and a terrifying responsibility it is. These are your words. This is the words of life, the living word, and you've given me the privilege of preaching it. I just pray that you'd fill me with your spirit, that you'd get me out of the way, that you'd speak to these people, that you'd fill us all with your spirit, that we'd be able to listen, myself included, to what you have to say to us today. That you do a work of revival in this place. That you would let us know today, more than ever, who you are. That we would just draw closer to you today. That you do a special work. And I just pray if there is anyone here today that does not know you as their Savior, that they would make that decision to accept you, that you would prick their hearts, and that you would help them to realize their desperate need for you, and that they would accept you as their Savior today before they walk out of this place. I just thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to get the teenagers, maybe even some college students, to help me a little bit. What is one of the worst things? I'll come over here. What is one of the worst things in school that you go and something normal that you go through in school? What is one of the worst things that could ever happen? Normal. Something that happens on a weekly, monthly, bi-monthly basis. You guys think of anything? Huh? Fights? Okay, not okay. In the classroom. Let's get not fights. Let's see. The teacher gives it out. Okay, a test. Now a test you're prepared for. You should be. What are you not prepared for? Pop quiz. Who said pop quiz? Matt. All right. Pop quiz. Who likes pop quizzes? Nope. Okay. Dr. Shearer, do you like them because you're the professor? All right. I've never enjoyed pop quizzes. Now, everyone, I would say, I think it's fair to say that everyone that is a student that is getting ready for a pop quiz, when the teacher says, all right, pop quiz time, your heart sinks. Whether you're actually prepared or you're not, your heart probably sinks because it's a pop quiz. You weren't mentally prepared for it. Now, at the end of the pop quiz, who's going to enjoy that they had a pop quiz? Who's going to enjoy it? Okay, the teacher. Who's going to enjoy the pop quiz after it? What's that? The ones that are prepared. Who's going to hate it after it's done? Everyone else. That's right. Everyone else. The ones that are not prepared for it. When I was reading and studying this week, this passage kind of hit me as Jesus' pop quiz on walking in the Christian life. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to quickly read verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to delve into this. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now you might say that is a really weird passage to get something like a pop quiz out of. Okay, that's fine, that's fair. But I want to go through this passage here and just look at what Jesus is saying. Now, what do we call these normally? What are these normally called? Beatitudes, okay? So this should be a pretty familiar passage to most people. But I just got something different out of it entirely. God just opened it up to me much deeper than I've ever than He ever has since I've been reading the Bible. And this is an amazing passage of Scripture. This really is an amazing passage of Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, He, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him." So Jesus, he has just gotten out of the wilderness with His temptation. He has started His earthly ministry. He has called some of His apostles, His disciples. And one day He's going about and He sees the multitudes. He sees all these people. And it says, "And He went up into a mountain." Now, does it say that He went to all those people? Or does it say He went up into the mountain? Where were the people? Were the people up in the mountain? No. Jesus was getting away. And it says, and when he was set, His disciples came unto Him. Now, the passage that we're about to read can absolutely and must absolutely be applied to those that are lost. It's meant to be applied there. But it is more applicable, I would say, if I could say it that way, to those of us that are saved, to those of us that are Christians. So Jesus is now in this mountain, and he's set up. He's sitting somewhere, and He's ready to teach. And His disciples come to Him, the apostles, some of them there. And it says in verse 2, "And He opened His mouth and taught them," saying what is about to come. And I just picture almost a classroom setting, if you will. And Jesus has His disciples, His students around Him, those that are following Him. And He is about to give them what I would consider, at least partially, to almost be a pop quiz on walking in the Christian life. He's teaching them, because when a teacher gives a pop quiz, it is a tool of teaching. It is a tool of saying, it's almost a gut check. Are you ready for the test that's coming? The big test that's coming. Are you ready for what's about to come? Do you actually know the material that you say you do, that you're supposed to know? Verse 3, and this is such a powerful verse. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed. That word is a pretty amazing word if you look at what the meaning is. That word blessed can mean happy. It can mean fortunate and supremely blessed. How many of you guys want to be fortunate, happy, and supremely blessed? That sounds like a good deal to me. I would like to be that. Jesus, the Word of God, the living Word, the Creator of the universe, the one that spoke everything into existence, tells you, you can be happy, you can be supremely blessed, and you can be fortunate. And He's about to tell you how. That's something that we should listen to. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, if I think of someone just off the surface, if I think of someone with a poor spirit, I'm thinking of someone that's walking around and it looks like someone shot their dog or someone insulted their mom. They're walking around, they've got a scowl on their face, they look like nothing's going right in life, or they're angry, or they're depressed, or it's someone that you don't want to be around, right? That's someone that's poor of spirit. Okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about, obviously. He says the poor in spirit. That word poor, if you look it up, that word poor, has got an attitude of being helpless, powerless, destitute. Jesus says, if you will be poor in spirit, if you will be destitute in spirit, if you will be powerless and helpless, and what he's saying there, that spirit, that word spirit is your desires, your drive, your an emptiness of self, a lack of pride, an attitude of I can't do anything, I am completely helpless, I am completely powerless. Jesus says, if you will be poor in spirit, if you will be destitute of yourself, empty of yourself, you'll be happy. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I used to look at this when I was reading this before. I used to look at this and I would apply it almost, if I could say it, a surface level. Someone that is destitute of themselves is that says, it's not me, it's all him. Okay. Now, what if I'm just a person off the street, and eventually one day I realize it's not me, it's all him. At that moment, when I accept that, and I'm accepting him, what happens? Salvation. That is the moment of salvation, when I realize that it is none of me and all of him. That's salvation. If I could say it, that's almost the surface of this verse as I would read it. But remember, Jesus isn't talking to the multitudes right now. He's teaching his apostles and his disciples. He's talking to us. He's talking to the people that have already made that decision, have already accepted him, have already emptied themselves in that capacity. So how is he talking to us? What this is saying, what this phrase kingdom of heaven is talking about, and this is an amazing thing, and I had to write this down. I usually don't take notes when I preach. I use the outline that God already has in his word. But I had to take notes on this because this was an amazing thing. The kingdom of heaven, this phrase, has to deal with the royal power, authority, and dignity of Christ in his kingdom. The power, the dignity, the authority that Christ has in heaven. Poor in spirit, Jesus says. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you catching what that's saying? What Christ is saying there? The moment that you say, it's none of me, it's all him, I'm destitute and empty, and I cannot do anything on my own, at that point is when you get the power of the resurrected Christ. Amen. You have God's power because he can't work through you if you're still trying to work through you. Right. It's got to be all him. Every single bit of it has got to be all him. And at that moment, you will be able to do things, and he will be able to do things through you, rather, that are not possible. If you've ever heard Dr. Gibbs preach about doing the impossible, have you guys ever heard that message? That's a powerful message. I believe one of those illustrations he gives is about his mom and her going through multiple sclerosis and the things that God allowed her to do, and she said, it's none of me, it's all you. I empty myself, and I'm giving it all to you. The power that God displayed through her is amazing. And many, many, many people, mostly children, came to know Christ through her ministry because of what she allowed God to do through her. It wasn't her. She was powerless. Guess what? I'm powerless. I'm powerless. I have nothing to say to you guys. Nothing. I can get up here and say nothing that is going to help you. Nothing that is going to push you farther into walking with Christ. I can do nothing. But if I empty myself and let him speak, let this speak, God could change not only us here. He could change this nation. He could change the world. What could God do if all of His people said, I am empty of myself, I am destitute, and I want God to do it through me? What would this world look like if God was able to take all of us completely, we gave all ourselves to Him, and just let God work? What an amazing sight that would be. How different this world would look. Do you think we would have these problems that pastor has been having to preach about the last few weeks? About the abortion issue, about the transgenderism issue, about the homosexual issue, about issues that he hasn't touched on that are just as wrong. The lying in amongst God's people, the adultery amongst God's people, the gossip among God's people. There are so many things that would be changed if we would give ourselves totally over to God. If Christians would be just what they claim to be, Christians. Christ followers. How different it would look. And I think one of the, and I want to brag on you guys here at this church. It is amazing to me to see so many people in this church that I believe, as far as I can tell anyway, are given wholly over to God, that do give themselves to go out and tell people about Christ, that do give themselves to minister and to uplift and to encourage, that do empty themselves, that do say, it's not about me, it's about Him. It is awesome. So I'm not, if I sound like I'm coming down on people, I'm not. I'm just saying, as a whole, as a group of Christians around the world, throughout the entire history of the world, up until now, up until Jesus comes, what would the world look like? How different would it be if that were the case? It would be something totally different. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, one other thing that's amazing is that as far as I'm looking through all of these, and I've been looking through them, Christ exemplified or specifically taught in another passage on every one of these. This one is probably, to me, the most powerful. Jesus is sitting in that garden. And he knows who he is. He knows he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knows he's the Creator God. He knows that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He knows that he has all power. But he knows what purpose he's there for. He knows what purpose the Father has set him there for. And Christ, more than anyone that any example that you'll ever see, becomes poor in spirit, realizing that it is not about him and his flesh, if I could say it that way. And he says one of the most powerful, probably the most powerful word, in my opinion, in the entire Bible. Nevertheless, at that instant is when Jesus is living out the example of being poor in spirit. Not my will, but thy will be done. At that moment, the power that was bestowed upon him to be able to take all of my sins and all of your sins and all the sins of the entire human race, take them on his own body, and then go to that cross and suffer for you and for me. That authority and that power to be able to crush the head of Satan on that cross. What an amazing display of what he teaches in this verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 2, or rather the second one, verse 4. There's that word bless again. He says, blessed are they that mourn. Now that seems like a paradox. That seems like a completely contradicting phrase. Blessed or happy are those that mourn. Now what does it mean to mourn? Someone tell me. What does it mean to mourn? Grieve, to be sad. Okay. Now, do you think God expects us to all walk around looking sad and being just downtrodden and depressed? No, absolutely not. How many of you guys remember Pastor Dave Siebel? He used to work here with our youth a little while ago. What was one of the things he always said? Christians are supposed to be, anybody remember? The happiest people on the face of the earth. And why shouldn't we be? We don't have to worry about anything. We already know what our future is. We have no condemnation. We have nothing to worry about. We have all our needs provided for, not because we see it, but because God has promised it. And because God is not a man that he should lie, he can't lie. We should be the happiest people on the face of the planet. So why in the world would Jesus Christ be telling us to mourn? He shows this example as well. And if you look, I don't know if I wrote the reference down. Actually, yes, if you go over to John chapter 11, I'll flip over there real quickly, get back up here. I flipped to Luke, excuse me. John chapter 11. And let's see, I'm going to start in verse 32. It says, "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see." And what are the next two words? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Did Jesus just mourn? Is that what he just did? Yeah. Jesus is mourning in this. Now, he's doing two, in my opinion, I believe this to be true, Jesus is doing two things here, both of which fulfill this second thing there in the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to turn back over there while I'm saying this. Jesus says in verse 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that mourn." When Jesus came, and we all know this was talking about, the passage in John is talking about when Lazarus died. Jesus came, and Mary, one of his friends, came to him, which is Lazarus' daughter, and she said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now that, to me, that seems like that would have been kind of a slap in the face to Jesus. Someone that claimed that he was the Savior, someone that claimed that he was the Messiah, someone that claimed that he had all power, just said, "Apparently you were late, you didn't take the time to show up, and if you weren't here, he wouldn't have died, so that's telling me that you didn't have the power to do it unless you were right here." So she's just kind of ripping into him, honestly, is what it seems like to me. And it says when Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw all the Jews weeping there, all of Lazarus' friends and those that were around, he asked some questions, he talked with them, and then it says in that famous verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus, I think, in his flesh, wept over his friend Lazarus. The Bible does say, "Mourn with those that mourn." God does want us to be able to mourn with those that mourn and to show compassion as he showed compassion on us as he left that example. But there's something else that I think tore Jesus apart even more. When he looked at those people, especially those that claimed to be his followers, that claimed to believe who he was, what did he see? Disbelief. He saw people that claimed to believe proving their unbelief. and it tore him apart, and he wept. You notice it does not say he wept when he was on the cross. When he was being torn to shreds, it doesn't say he wept there. But when he saw people that claimed him as the Christ, unbelieving, it says he wept. And I want to ask you guys something. When is the last time, whether you physically cried or whether it just got so serious to you, myself included, because this is hitting me probably more than anyone else in here, when is the last time we mourned? Not only showed the compassion of Christ with other people when they're going through something, but we mourned over people's unbelief. When we got so torn up and realized how important it was to Christ that the unbelieving multitudes and the unbelieving disciples, when he saw that, he wept. When's the last time we mourned over that? When's the last time we saw people claiming to be followers of Christ unbelieving and mourned over that? When's the last time we came across the lost world and mourned over their unbelief? When God says, blessed or happy are those that mourn, it is because people that live with the compassion of Christ in their hearts and minds, that live that, are going to be happy. But I want you to notice what the end of that verse says. It says, for they shall be comforted. Now, look at the end of verse 1. What does it say? What are the last seven words of verse 3? I'm sorry. What are the last seven words? Someone tell me. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At that moment, like I said in that first thing there in verse 3, when you empty yourself, that power is yours automatically. If you look down through from verse 4 through verse 9, the end of each of those verses, it doesn't say is. It says shall be. There's a difference in the timing. God doesn't expect us. He wants us to be happy, happy in our countenance, happy in Him, but in that mindset, in that compassionate mindset, God wants us to mourn while we're here. Do you know Jesus didn't celebrate when He was here? When they brought Him to be the King of Israel, when they started laying palms and their coats before Him, entering that city of Jerusalem, you know what He didn't do? He didn't put on that crown. He didn't start singing songs. He didn't start jumping around and celebrating. He came there to mourn. He had his head down and his face set like a flint toward what God had set him to do. Do we mourn? Are we set like a flint like Christ was to do exactly what God's taught us to do? Do we have that seriousness about what God's brought us here to do and put us here to do? First, give Him glory. Second, bring people to know Him. Do we have that seriousness? Are we doing that? Are we mourning? You guys, how many of you guys like college football? Have you guys follow college football? All right, most of you don't. That's fine. Some of you guys, I don't know, I can't even remember when this was, so I'm going to ask this question. It may sound stupid because this may have been before anyone's time in here. Stanford and some other team are on the field. At the end of the game, a band rushes out onto the field. Stanford and Cal. Okay, that was the other team. I couldn't remember who the other team was. At the end of that game, someone correct me if I'm wrong, because I didn't look it up last night, and I can't remember all the details. But one of the teams, whose band came onto the field? Was it Stanford's? Stanford's band came out onto the field. Everyone thought the game was over. They were celebrating, they were running onto the field, they had their tubas and their trumpets and all their stuff, and they were running, and guess what? The guy for Cal was still running down the field. And then he runs over, I think, one of the tuba players and scores a touchdown. And guess what? They celebrated too early. Instead of, if I can use the word mourning there, like Stanford should have been doing, keeping their head in the game, keeping their focus on where it should have been, on the work, and getting it finished, they started celebrating and worried about being happy too early, and they lost the game. Now, we're not going to lose the game of life. If you've accepted Christ, you've already won. That's a good thing. You don't have to worry about celebrating too early and losing. But what is going to be the price or the consequence of trying to live here happy on earth and not having that seriousness about what God put you here to do? I'm worried about what I want, what's good for me, what makes me happy. Yes, I'm happy that Jesus saved me, but I can also live happy here. I can do what I want. Yes, you can. And what are going to be the consequences in eternity when you get there and find out what that cost you and others? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God promises something. He says when we get to heaven, those of us that are saved, obviously, He's going to do something at the very beginning when we see Him. What is He going to do? Anyone know? He's going to take His hands and He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You will be comforted. We will party like there has never been a party before when we get to heaven, but it's not party time yet. It's work time. It's time to keep our heads down and to mourn, to be sorry, to be compassionate, to be concerned about those that are still here and the work that still needs to be done here. Are you mourning? That's the second one. I'm going to try to get through these quickly because I know I'm taking a long time. I am like my dad, so I apologize in that sense for it. Don't tell him I said that. It is recording. Kill that on the recording. All right, anyways. Verse 5. Blessed or happy are the meek. Now, what is meekness? Meekness is humility. Meekness is another form of what we read in verse 3, that emptying of self, that emptiness of self, is humility. Okay? Who in the Old Testament was considered the meekest man alive by God Himself? Who was it? Moses. Okay? Moses was a meek man. And he was also called what? The friend of God. Moses was called the friend of God. Out of everyone that God talked about, there was one man called the friend of God. And it was Moses, because God also said he is the meekest man alive. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now this is another shall, this is another will happen, not necessarily now, but will happen. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, you think about Moses, and Moses and the children of Israel's journey through the wilderness and the eventual coming to the promised land is not a picture, in my opinion, of heaven. The promised land is not a picture of heaven. It is a picture of the basically the revived life in Christ for the Christian. It is coming through the wilderness and living as God wants you to. Now, Moses was a meek man. God said it. And it says, because he is meek, he shall inherit the earth. What was God intending on giving Moses as the leader of the children of Israel? What was he intending on giving Moses at the end, if you will, at the end of the story? What was the ultimate thing that he was going to give Moses here on earth? The promised land. Except one thing happened. Moses quit for a moment being meek. And he disobeyed God, and he took that rod and he smote that rock, and the water came out instead of doing what God told him to do. He quit being meek. And guess what happened? Moses didn't get to inherit the promised land. He got to see it with his eyes, but he never got to step on it with his two feet. He never got to inherit it. Now, if you fast forward to Jesus, obviously he was perfect. He's God. And my goodness, was he meek. What kind of things came to him and will come to him? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has given you and I, if we let him do it, the same power and the same inheritance that he has. Does it not say that we are joint heirs with Christ if we are his children? Right. You will inherit the earth if you just be but meek, humble. Let God do stuff through you and stop trying to do stuff through yourself. You're going to inherit the earth. Now, if you're meek, and you can set this into a time now, I think. You can see this in real time is what I'm trying to say. If I go to my place of work, which I don't have one right now, so touche, but anyway, so let's say you see Sonny. If he goes to his place of work and he comes in and he's a know-it-all and he's good at everything and he's the best at everything and nothing can happen without Sonny. You think he's going to move up too well in his company? You think are you going to have respect in your company? Okay? No. If you think all that about yourself, now, which you definitely don't, but if you have that attitude going into your company, if any of us did, you're not going to move too much. Okay? But if you're meek, you're willing to learn, you're respectful, you're kind, you're humble, you're going to go places. One thing is because God said you would. God promised to do that kind of stuff for you, to bless you if you obey him. Are we going to... We can put that kind of thing to the test now. But again, that promise of inheriting the earth is not necessarily for now. It is for eternity to come. We are joint heirs with Christ. And we could go off for hours just on that subject, what that means to us. That's an amazing thing. Verse 6, it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, this is a pretty cool verse. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. What are the two ways, naturally, that you get sustenance in your body? Someone name them. Eating and drinking. Okay? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said he is the bread of life, living water, right? Do you thirst? Do I thirst after the living water? Do I hunger? And do you hunger after the bread of life? Now, something that's deeper in this says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." We just said the two natural ways to get sustenance in your body are to eat and to drink. Now, if I'm on a diet, okay, which I'm not, actually I kind of am. I kind of am because of my health. I'll say that. If I'm on a diet and I need to eat right, which I do, that's true, okay, because of my heart. So I need to eat right. So let's say I'm going to a meal and I know I need to eat right. And I need to drink right. I need to put things in my body that are good for me, not going to hurt me. Okay? I'm going to have today, I'm going to go to one of my favorite restaurants is Burgatory. If you guys have ever been there, if you haven't been there, you should. It's in Pittsburgh. It's the best burger I've ever had. Okay? I love hamburgers. Now, I'm going to go there and get a triple bacon cheeseburger. Okay? And if you've never been there, you don't know what I'm talking about. If you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. These burgers are huge, and they are amazing. Now, I'm going to get that, but I'm going to drink water. I mean, I'm going to drink water, and I'm going to drink lots of it. Is that going to do me any good, or is it going to do me harm eventually? It's going to do me harm. That's not eating right. Now, water's good for you. It's good to drink water, but that is not going to take away the effects of what that massive hamburger is going to do to your body. Okay? If I go to a restaurant and I say, I'm going to get salad and grilled chicken, and I'm not going to have much salt on it, and I'm just going to make sure it's good, and I drink a gallon of Mountain Dew. Yeah, I don't like Mountain Dew either, but energy drink, Mountain Dew, whatever you can put there that's not a good thing for your body. Is that going to help me? No. So why do we as Christians say, you know what, I'm gonna read my Bible, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do all this stuff, but for my entertainment and my refreshing, I'm going to listen to things that are not uplifting and not pleasing to God. I'm going to watch things that are not pleasing to God. I'm going to look at things that refresh me but are not pleasing to God. And we eat what's right, if you will. We get that main stuff that's right for us, but that refreshing stuff, that drink, we're not drinking, we're not thirsting after righteousness. We're hungering after it, but we're not thirsting after it. Or flip the scale. Flip that. I listen to the right music. I don't listen to and tell wrong jokes. When I want to refresh myself, I watch things that are uplifting on TV. I surround myself with good godly fellowship, but I don't read my Bible. I very rarely make it to church. I don't pray like I should. We're thirsting after righteousness, but you're not hungering. There's a reason I think why God uses both, is because he's saying, I think, I want you to completely fill yourself with righteousness and want it coming both ways. The way you get refreshed and your sustenance, if you will, that meat and potatoes part of it, I want all of it to be righteousness. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because what good is one or the other going to do you if you don't have both? Not much. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You want righteousness, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will get righteousness. He is freely and eagerly awaiting for you to ask and to hunger and to thirst after His righteousness, because He wants more than anything to give it to you. That's an amazing verse to me. That if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, God says, I'll just give it to you. It's coming. Not only here now, but later as well. We're going to be changed. And we are going to experience God's full righteousness. It's amazing what God does for us. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now this is just a simple one. If you're willing to be merciful to other people, you're going to obtain mercy. God has been very, very merciful to all of us. Very merciful. Don't you think we should be merciful to others as well? Those people that have wronged us, those people that have said things that we don't like, those people that look down at us, those people that mock and ridicule us, those people that are trying to pass laws that come against us, should we be merciful to them too? Yeah. We can hate what they're doing, but we better be merciful. I bet God hated when we were putting Jesus with our sins on that cross. I bet He hated that. But that is the greatest act of mercy that has ever been and will ever be showed. Mercy. God expects us and commands us to show it and to live it. Blessed, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I won't get into it. I was going to go off in that parable that Jesus talks about where the man owes his master a certain amount of money. And that master says, you're forgiven of all. And then he goes to the next guy that owes him money and starts demanding it. And it does not end well for that guy. Don't be that guy. Be merciful. Verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are you pure in heart? Do you keep your heart pure? Transparent is another word for that. Pure gold, as a reference in the Bible, there's a pure gold, and it is so pure that it is completely see-through. It is completely transparent. Is your heart before God completely transparent? It doesn't say completely perfect. It doesn't say completely holy. It says completely pure. Now, God wants us to be holy. God wants us in His sight through His Son to be perfect. But He wants more than anything, I think, our hearts to be transparent before Him. David cried and said, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Do we do that? Do we keep our hearts pure before God? If you do, as hard and as painful as it can be at times, God says, blessed or happy are you if you're going to be pure in heart. They shall see God. You want to get close to God, you better be pure in heart. If I can't be transparent, Shay, if me and you are talking, we're sharing things, and I'm not transparent with you, are we ever going to get any closer than we are? No. But if I'm completely transparent and open with you, and we can be honest with each other, our relationship is going to get so much deeper. Just the same as anyone else is in here. Our relationship will get so much deeper, and we will see each other for who each other is, because we are transparent, we are pure before each other. Do you want that kind of relationship with God, with your Father? That you can be so close to Him, and not only can you share all things with Him, but He can know that He can share all or most things with you? You want God to really open this book up to you? Be pure in heart. See God. You can see God. But you got to be pure in heart. Allow Him to show Himself to you. Verse 9, and we're almost done. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now that word peacemaker, that's an easy self-explanatory thing. It is someone who makes peace with another or brings peace between two or more people outside of himself. In other words, if I've got a problem with my wife, I can make peace with her, myself. Or if my wife's got a problem with Bree, okay? She doesn't. I can try to get in and talk to both of them and make peace between the two of them. Either one is a peacemaker. We're trying to make peace. Okay? We have ambassadors to other countries to make peace, to have these peace agreements, to do these things. We have the best ambassador of all time. His name's Jesus. He took our enmity with God the Father, and He made peace. And He gave us the option for peace. It's amazing what God did for us when that veil was rent. That gave us access and peace with God the Father through what He did on the cross, through suffering for our sins. It's amazing. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, Jesus was the Son of God. He was the ultimate and is the ultimate peacemaker. But He says, if we'll be peacemakers, we'll be called the children of God. There's other passages that show this. If we'll be, and before I get to that, if we'll be people that will go out and we make peace amongst each other, we have peace, we live in the perfect peace of Christ, we're going to be happy, first of all. And people will know by that we're the children of God, like we say we are. If we make peace amongst other people, they'll know the same thing. Because is there anyone, so to speak, do you hear anyone on the news trying to make peace? Or are they getting offended and trying to make war? Okay? I don't hear too many peacemakers out here right now. But the ultimate thing, I think what this verse is saying, the ultimate thing is we are trying to not make peace, because that peace has already been made, but we are trying to bring people into their ability to have peace with God the Father. We can be peacemakers. God's called us to be peacemakers. We're supposed to bring people that are lost in enmity with God into peace through Christ with God. Be a peacemaker. God says by that we'll know, and the world will call you the children of God. I'm trying to remember the verse that I thought about, and I should have written it down. But if we'll be peacemakers, if we'll do what Christ said, Again, we're joint heirs, and that could go along with this. But be a peacemaker. Christ is the Prince of Peace. That word prince not only carries an attitude of dignity and of preeminence, if you will, but and power, but it carries with it a thought of being the first. Christ first brought peace because He is the Prince of Peace. He is the ultimate standard for peace. So if you want to be His children, if you want to be like your Father, you will be like the Prince of Peace. You will follow in His footsteps and bring peace and live in peace. It takes work. It took work for Him. But are we going to be peacemakers? Verse 10, and I'll read 10 through 12 quickly, and this will be the end of this. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Persecuted. Now, that word persecution, I think, to me, that word can encompass anything from being mocked and ridiculed and laughed at all the way up to execution, to being killed for what you believe, to being persecuted. It says, "Happy or blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." I don't know about you guys, but my first reaction to being persecuted is not being happy. It is, whoa, back off, buddy. Why are you getting in my face over this? What's your problem? And I want to come right back at him. Why are you mocking me for this? What's so funny? And oh, man, people must really think really low of me because they're laughing at me, because they're snickering when I'm preaching, because they're laughing at me when I'm teaching, because they're shutting their door in my face when I'm witnessing to them. Maybe I should just give up. No, God says happy or blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can be happy, and we should be happy when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus was persecuted for righteousness' sake above everyone else. And what does it say about Christ when He went to the cross? It says it was a joy for Him. It was a joy to be persecuted because of His love for you and for me. That was His joy, His privilege, if you will, is what He considered it, to go to the cross and to die for you and to suffer. If you want to have the power of God and the joy of God, then you've got to also take part in what Paul called the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Now, I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know if it's going to be like our missionary A.B. Childs that suffered physical damage because of persecution, or it might just be someone simply saying, "Don't want to hear what you have to say," in Bridgeport or Clarksburg or Shenstone or wherever you happen to live. Persecution is going to come, and it's going to come more and more and more as the day goes on. It's a promised thing. It is coming. Are you going to be happy about it? Am I going to be happy about it? Am I going to say, "Thank you, God, for the privilege of having a little glimpse into what you suffered for me when you were going to Calvary"? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now look at the last seven words of this verse. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The same seven words that were in verse 3 to begin this. The other verses at the end, it said, "shall be." It will come. It will happen. This and the in verse 3 is. That same phrase, kingdom of heaven, which meant and means the power and the authority of what Christ has in His kingdom. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're identifying yourself with the crucified so that you can take grasp of the power of the resurrected. Think about what that means. That's why we should be happy when that kind of stuff happens to us, because we don't have to worry about what people think about us. Because we know if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, We are doing something righteous. We are following what God wants us to. We are taking the part in the fellowship of His suffering. And God is looking down on us and saying, you have my power. I'm blessing you and giving you my power to live and to continue. And how much happier could you be knowing than knowing that you have the power of God resting on you and that you are getting the fellowship and the suffering of Christ? Verses 11 and 12, I'll just read those very quickly. Like I said, blessed are ye, because he continues on this side. He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The last thing Christ says is that if you're persecuted and you're reviled and you're rejected, you not only take part in the fellowship of my suffering, but you are in great company. You're in great company. Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Samuel, all these prophets, all these people that it even doesn't mention there through the course of time that have suffered for my name, that have been persecuted and killed and suffered all these things for my name. You can be like, you're going to be in that same company. There's a passage in the Bible that I don't understand. If someone does, I'd love for you to come explain to me what it means. But God talks about the souls under the altar in heaven. And they cry out saying, when, God, when are you going to give us justice for the suffering that we've caused? Does God include those that are persecuted in that company, that reward that they're going to get is not even told us in the Bible yet? I don't know. I'm not sure. Like I said, I'm not even sure what that verse means. I'd encourage you to look it up. It's pretty intriguing. But we get to be in the company, mentioned in the same company as those prophets that we revere so much, as those people that did so much for God, if we're willing to suffer for God and we're willing to be happy doing it. Are you happy? You got two decisions. You got a decision to make between two choices. Are you going to live the Christian life like God tells us to live it? And He's telling you how to be happy, and He's telling you how to be successful, and He's telling you how to be blessed. Are we just gonna do things our way? And we're just gonna, like I said earlier, we're gonna celebrate a little bit early and just enjoy what we've got now and not worry about what's to come. If we will take hold of what Jesus is trying to teach us here and really put this into practice and really be what we're supposed to do and be what we're supposed to be, the reward to come is so much better than anything we will ever experience here. My challenge to you guys, where are you? You've had these questions posed to you, these things posed to you, these scenarios posed to you. If this were a pop quiz and it was Jesus standing here, not me, and He started going down this line, how well did you just do? Do you mourn? Are you being persecuted and happy about it? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Where are you in that? If I'm going to have Pastor Phil come on up and we can have a time of invitation. I'll turn it over to him. But if you have gotten to the place where you think you aced that test, praise God and continue. But if you haven't, maybe there's an area where some of us need to get right on some things, need to get straight on some things. Deal with God about it.
Why don't we all